This is from the letter of James in verse 8. You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and this is that law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. To God, source of all being, eternal word, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, James chapter 2, verse 8. James writes, you do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. And this is what he names as that royal law, that law that Jesus reminded his followers, that law that comes out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I need to confess something. I have a temper. You probably won't see it. It's very rarely, thank the good Lord, an external temper. It's more internal. But every so often, I get really angry. It's like the temperature of my mind begins to heat up, and my thoughts begin to boil, and steam comes out of my ears, and my heart begins to race. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. I confess, I have a hard time cooling off. I have a hard time moving on from it. Like when someone stole my backpack and my sister's passport in Budapest in 2003, while I was gazing with pious eyes on the shriveled skeletal hand of St. Stephen in the Basilica of his name. When I think of that thief and the stress he caused, I can't even. Though I'm really angry at myself when I think of that, how could I be so stupid? Or like when that taxi driver swindled me of 50 euros in Rome that summer of 2010. I had already paid the taxi fare. He said I didn't. What else was I supposed to do? I can't even think of that crook. Though again, I'm really angry at myself when I think of that. How could I be so taken in? I was reminded of my temper this week when that person came knocking on the door and asked if they could count on my vote this election. And they asked if my wife Stephanie was there. Andrew's first name is Stephen. And the accusation that I did not know my facts about a certain issue, and they said I was wrong, and I said, no, you're wrong, and my brain started heating up, and my thoughts boiled, and steam came shooting out of my ears, and it was all I could think about for hours. Again, I was mostly angry at myself in the end. How could I have been so easily riled up? Why couldn't I respond in the situation with more charity and clarity? And then this past week, just turning on the news and noticing the protests at hospitals against the vaccine and all that nonsense about one's freedom and one's rights and me, my temperature started rising again of all the selfish, ridiculous, ignorant, thoughtless, hateful, backward, dangerous, where's my brown paper bag? Deep breaths. I need to confess this to you all. I get very angry sometimes. Especially when people's actions do not match their faith, or their faith does not match their actions, which is why, in the end, I get so mad at myself. How is it that all too often my action disconnects from my faith? Why do I go so quickly from anger to despising someone? Especially when my faith teaches me through Jesus Christ that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And why isn't my faith more instrumental in what I choose when it comes to my actions? It's a great spiritual dilemma, and it is the dilemma that our reading from the letter of James gets into this morning. We read, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. People in the early church, it seems, were professing one thing and doing another. Oh, how like us today. They were saying, God shows no partiality between people, but they themselves showed partiality. The honorable members of the community were treated with honor, and the dishonorable members of the community were treated dishonorably. I wonder how it played out. Did the followers of Jesus, who were, say, slaveholders, make their slaves, who were also followers of Jesus, serve them at church gatherings? Maybe the slaves ate last, or maybe they had to go to a different room to hear God's word, especially the words about slaves being obedient to your masters. I wonder, did the wealthy ones in the early church get the best seats or the best liturgical jobs or hold the conversation hostage with their particular wealthy concerns and experiences? And did the poor among them have to just sit there in the back and listen to it all? I wonder, maybe the poorest only got communion if there was enough to go around. And maybe they only got the bread while the rich got bread and wine. I wonder. Did the men of the group do all the talking while the woman sat silently by? Surely that never happened. Did the newcomers to the community have to wait until they were there long enough to be trusted to enter the full life of the community? Did the newcomers get booted from certain seats because that's where old Albius Hoctorius always sat? What about the youngest members of God's great family? In that early church, did the children have to get ushered to another room during the service while the adults enjoyed a spiritual break? I wonder, did the children learn how to be good, obedient little girls and boys while the adults got to hear Jesus' stories? I wonder, did the early church community, did they share the story of Jesus helping the Syrophoenician woman's daughter while at the same time keeping foreigners and outsiders out? Did they share the story of Jesus healing the foreigner's speech impediment and hearing while at the same time not offering healing and hope to those in need themselves? Did they share the story of Jesus who ate and drank with tax collectors, sex trade workers, and sinners while at the same time keeping an arm's length from that ilk? Did they share the story of the rich man and Lazarus without considering how they themselves treated the poor among them? I wonder, did they, like us, hear with grateful hearts the royal law to love your neighbor as you love yourself, while at the same time demanding that one's own individual rights were what was needed to be defended in the face of a so-called socialist health initiative of vaccinations against a virus that seriously harms our neighbor, particularly the most vulnerable of them? Brain heating up, thoughts boiling, steam rising. 1 second, deep breaths. I hope you can forgive this outburst. You do well, James writes, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Nathan came and asked what my sermon this week was about, and I said, it is about taking love seriously, or being serious about love. Nathan said to me, being serious about love? That sounds like the opposite of love. Being serious about love makes it sound like you need to be angry about love. Thank you, God, for Nathan. I must not let my anger control my responsibility or my action to love. Yes, I get angry. That's okay. But in my anger, I can't sin. I cannot say to the rich in the family of God, get out, this is for the poor only. I cannot say to the men in the family of God, get out, this is now the woman's turn. I cannot say to the so-called straight members of God's great family, get out, this is now only for those in the LGBTQ+ community. I cannot say to members of God's great family who vote differently than me, get out unless you vote for the right person or party. I cannot say to the unvaccinated members of God's great family, get out, this is now only for the vaccinated, you selfish. No, I want to, mind you, but I can't. Taking love seriously is to always, constantly, again and again take my anger and transform it into an action that signifies love. Christian love is to take our feelings and turn them into actions that bring the world together rather than help with the tearing of it apart. Christian love is to take our faith, that is, our great God-given vision for this world, and to put hands and feet to it. Yes, let us get angry that this world does not reflect the beauty and truth and goodness of God. And let us take that anger and begin to create tangible expressions of God's beauty and truth and goodness, to notice the disparity between the wealthy and the poor, to get angry about it, yes, a disparity that exists even in our communities, but to take practical steps then, to redistribute food and clothing and homes and fellowship, to notice and get angry about the disparity between men and women and those who find themselves somewhere in between, and to take practical steps to learn the needs of the other and then to meet them. To notice, yes, and get angry about the disparity between those of different ages, and take the steps we need to ensure members of our community of different ages all have access to the spiritual food God gives us in this thing called the church. To take note, yes, to take note of the growing political and social divide that is separating more and more of God's great family as we become more isolated in our own groups, as we only read the news that Facebook's algorithm puts in front of us, as we build walls between liberals and conservatives. And let's take steps, practical steps, to listen to one another and to serve one another as we have been served by Christ. And let us always and at all times confess when we have erred, when our anger led us to hate or violence, when our actions betrayed what we truly believed. Let us say as many times as we need, "No more, I repent, forgive me." For to confess is to be alive. It is a sign that our faith is not dead. And let us take the food of forgiveness in bread and wine. O God, please soon wine. The food of the body and the drink of the cup, the life of Jesus. The life of the one who called us to love one another, and to let this love be shown in our hands and our feet through the one whose hands and feet are marked eternally with the love of God, Jesus Christ, our friend and our helper. Amen.